Let us pray. Our great God, Sovereign Lord, we come to you this morning because you're a good God. You're merciful, compassionate, patient with us. For this we thank you. Father, we also thank you that from eternity past you have seen it fit to have chosen us to belong to your eternal kingdom. You revealed our plan in time through your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross. And through the Holy Spirit, you opened our eyes so that we responded to the call through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that you have so blessed us because of this high privilege of being called your children. And we recognize also that because of this privilege, we also have great responsibility to represent you as your ambassador to this dying world. And Father, we recognize there's just no way that in our frailties as humans that we can do that, apart from God the Holy Spirit enabling us through the understanding of your word and giving us the strength and the power to be your true witnesses. We have gathered this morning because of your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. And we know we're in tumultuous times, and there is only one way that anyone can find stability, and that is through your Son Jesus Christ and the word that you've given to us in writing. Father, we have gathered then this morning to study a portion of it. We pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds and teach us this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with our study in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We have finished to the first sentence of verse 43. So today, or this morning, we'll be looking at the second sentence of Luke 9:43 through verse 45. I will say Luke 9:43b through verse 45, where Jesus predicts his death. He reads this way in the NIV. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now look, in the passage before us records for the second time in this ninth chapter of his gospel, Jesus' prediction of his death on the cross. The first prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection was immediately after Peter had offered a great confession from the Holy Spirit when he said, "You are Christ of God." So in verse 22 of chapter 9, Christ had this to say once that confession was made. In verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Now there was a third record, which is still in the future. If the Lord permits, we will get to that in the future time. But for now, that third prediction of Christ's death is recorded in Luke chapter 18. Luke Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. He raised this way. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. His meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now Luke reported the first prediction of the death of Christ, when Christ predicted his death without any further comment. But the second and the third predictions were followed by comments that the Holy Spirit gave us with respect to the understanding of the disciples. Now, because of these comments that follow, the two later predictions, it will be essential to examine the second prediction with the intent of understanding the message that the Holy Spirit intended for us as he directed Luke to write down the passage that we're about to study, that is Luke chapter 9, verses 43b to verse 45. What we're saying though is that we will analyze the passage before us by considering the central message. That's one message. In all that three verses, so to say, there's just one central message that the Holy Spirit communicates to us. So we'll focus on it, instead of just merely looking at the narrative. Now, the central message that you should grasp about this passage before us is quite simple, very simple, so that by the end of today, if you don't remember anything, this is what you should remember. That is the message. That message is that the message of the cross cannot be understood without divine intervention. Very simple. The message of the cross of Christ, or the gospel really, cannot be understood without divine intervention. So that is the message that you should mull over, digest it, so that you understand it and function by it. Because it comes in handy. Once we understand this principle, this message, that no human mind can understand the message of the cross or the gospel without divine intervention. That's all we're going to develop today. Our exposition of this passage before us will show how this message is derived. Because if you read those three verses, you can't come up with this passage unless the Holy Spirit opens up your eyes and you have the gift of teaching, or able to pick up this kind of thing. But I'm going to show you through exposition how we know that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to hear from those three verses that we're just looking at. Now, in any event, there are several facts or truths that are derived from the passage before us that will help us to understand this central message that we have stated, which again is that the message of the cross cannot be understood without divine intervention. Now, a first fact is that nothing human is of any help when it comes to the understanding of the message of the cross. Nothing human comes to help in understanding the message. In other words, there is nothing within human effort that contributes to the understanding of the message of the cross. Now, the reaction of others, even about the cross of Christ, does not help another person to understand the cross. In other words, you can understand it And you can become very teary-eyed about it, and you feel with compassion with everything. You feel everything about that message. And somebody's watching you. You can tell them all. They don't get it. In other words, it's not transferable really. So not even witnessing miracles would help a person in understanding the cross of Christ without divine intervention. You see, Jesus made this prediction of his death on the cross in the midst of people being amazed with his miracle, as Luke tells us in the second sentence of verse 43, where we're looking at. He said, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples. Now Jesus, if you recall, had healed a boy that was demon tormented. That's what we started last week. And had handed him over to his father. Of course, he healed the boy after rebuking the people of his generation for their faithlessness and their perverse attitude. But in spite of the rebuke, the people who witnessed the miracle were amazed at all that Jesus did. Now the statement, all that Jesus did, on the surface appears to suggest that people were amazed at this particular miracle and how Jesus handed over the boy to his father. However, there is much more to the statement than this implication. The people were amazed not only because of the healing of the demon-tormented boy, but also because of the other several miracles of Jesus that they had witnessed or have heard of. Now we say this because of that expression, Jesus did. That expression is literally from the Greek. It should be translated literally, he was doing. Not just doing, he just did. He was doing. Indicating that it was not just one miracle that the people were amazed with, but Jesus' general miracles and with his teachings. So in any event, you will think that because the disciples saw how the people were amazed at what God did in the healing of the boy, that would have helped them to understand what Jesus said next to them. But this was not the case. So you get the idea that what a person sees about the reaction of others to the message of the cross of Christ, or even miracles performed in the name of Christ, is of no help to anyone in understanding the message of the cross. Miracles may wow people, but may not necessarily lead them to faith in Christ as a result of understanding the message of the cross. The point is that the understanding of another person about the message of the cross is of no help to some other person without divine intervention. Now, I think it is this point that many evangelists, missionaries, or pastors fail to comprehend. A person, you know, because if they knew that, they wouldn't do some of the things that some of them do, and that is they want to reach out and look for those who are celebrities or stars and all that, people well known, with the hope that if they give their testimony, people are going to respond. No, it doesn't work that way. A person may give his testimony to others regarding the message of the cross, or his response towards the message of the cross, but that will be of no help without the Holy Spirit revealing or driving home that truth to the hearers. Now, it is not only that the reaction of others towards the message of the cross does not help an unbeliever to grasp the message of the cross, so does his own effort in listening to the message. In other words, an unbeliever could concentrate on the message of the cross. But that does not help him either. He can concentrate. Now you say, now what are you talking? What's your authority? Well, my authority is because although Jesus secured the attention of the disciples, that did not help them in understanding his prediction about his death on the cross. Jesus secured their attention according to the first sentence of verse 44. This is how he got the attention of his disciples. Look at what he said. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Now, this command is an important and emphatic one. It is addressed to the disciples in contrast to the people who witnessed the miracle. Now, there are two indicators for which we know, or that help us to know, that this command is actually directed to the disciples, not really the crowd per se. A first indicator is the context. Because you see, verse 43 indicates that Jesus now focuses his attention to the disciples, as the last statement of verse 43 says, he said to his disciples. So that means they are now the focus. So that's the first thing that the context tells us. This command is directed towards the disciples. Now, a second indicator is the use of a personal pronoun, you, in the Greek text that was not directly translated in most of our English versions, simply because translating it that way will seem redundant to the English reader. So in order to make nice English, they did not translate it. You see, actually, the command where you say, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you, is more literally from the Greek, without trying to make it palatable or understandable to the English reader. If you just translate the way it is in the Greek, this is the way it sounds. You put into your ears these words. That's what's rendered after. I mean, that's the literal translation. You put into your ears these words. Now, some English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, have rendered the command as something like this. Let these words sink into your ear. Let these words sink into your ear. Now, the literal translation, of course, raises the question as to what the phrase "these words" refer to. Now, there are two possibilities with respect to its meaning, because the word "these" is used in a way in Greek grammar that allows it to be understood in one or two ways. Either the phrase refers to what has been said previously, that's one way, or what is about to be said. In other words, what Jesus is about to say. Now, some scholars or interpreters favor the interpretation that it refers to what has been said previously, and that what was said previously was by the people that surrounded Christ. They say that the phrase then refers to what the people said in praising God for the miracles of Jesus and their confession of him as the Messiah. That's what they interpreted. Well, the justification, how they justified that interpretation, is that it helps us to understand the next thing that Jesus said as a justification for his disciples to pay attention to what the people said as his death on the cross is about to take place. So that they should pay attention to what the people say. That's their justification. So, what they are saying is that when that takes place, when his death takes place, then his disciples should remember these sayings of the people, so that there will not doubt, or there will be no doubt in their mind, that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, this explanation makes sense, but the problem with it is that there is no statement in verse 43 that is directly attributed to the people. Surely, they might have said something as they praise God for because of Jesus' miracle. but we do not know what they said. Therefore, it would be a big assumption to think it that the people even confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't know that. But that's what those who take that first meaning imply. Furthermore, it is very unlikely that Jesus would want his disciples to hang on to the words of the people instead of his own teaching. When you think about it, who has more authority? Jesus or the people? Of course, there's no context. Jesus has the more authority, being God. Hence, it will make more sense for him to want his disciples to pin their trust or hang on to the words that he spoke, not that of men, because he is God, he is the Son of God. Now, because of these problems, though, it is best then to take the literal phrase when he says "these words" as a reference to what Jesus was about to say. And so the translation of the NIV that says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you," is then a better way of understanding the literal idiom that Luke wrote down. Now, there's another reason to accept the rendering of the NIV to be the correct way of understanding or interpreting what Jesus said. This second reason, it conforms to the pattern we will expect when someone is trying to get the attention of another individual or those he's speaking to so as to focus on what he's about to say. Now, this pattern is noted when Rebecca wanted Jacob to listen to her plot in how to get Isaac's blessing. So she said what is recorded in Genesis 27 verse 8. Genesis 27 verse 8 reads this way: "Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you." Now, if you recall, when we studied this in detail several years ago, we saw that Rebecca paid a heavy price for this instruction here. Very heavy one. And if you recall, what was it? I remember explaining that we believe by every account and the timing that we can come up with from the book of Genesis, that Rebecca never saw Jacob again on this planet. That was her discipline for going about what God would do in the wrong way. So that even when she decided she's going to use her human wits, which of course in all of this are part of the majestic plan of God, but nevertheless, she paid for it. Because I know it must be an awfully painful thing for a woman not to see her son and never to see the grandchildren. That must be very painful. But that will happen to her. But in any case, the key thing is, look at what she said. Listen carefully and do what I tell you. So that word, listen carefully. And then, what comes next? Now, so it's a pattern. We're going to show you various ways where we know it's a pattern. When Joshua wanted to attack the people of Ai, it was his desire that those under his command pay special attention to his instructions to follow the instruction he's about to give them. So he used the same command that we have in Luke 9 verse 44 in a different way in Joshua chapter 8 verse 4. Joshua Joshua chapter 8, look at verse 4. All we're trying to show you is that there's a pattern. And we interpret the Bible mostly looking at patterns. And in fact, we live a Christian life looking at patterns of the Bible in the Bible. So here again, we see where it says, with these orders, listen carefully, you. Now he said, listen carefully, then what follows is instruction. Say, you at the set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. So the attention getter comes first, then the instruction. Now in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter wanted the audience to listen carefully to his sermon. So he used an expression similar to what we have in the translation of the NIV of the command that we are considering in Luke 9:44. But here we see Peter use it in a different way. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 2 verse 14. Acts chapter 2 verse 14. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Now it is true that the command of Peter, listen carefully to what I say, is not exactly the form that Jesus used in Luke 9:44, but the intention is the same. So from these various illustrations, we get the idea that when there is need to focus attention to what one is about to say, that the command listen carefully is in order. Therefore, Jesus wanted his disciples to pay close attention to what he's about to say to them. Hence I command, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. I cannot say tell you the same thing. The Lord is saying to you, listen carefully to that central message that no human mind, no one can understand the message of the cross of Christ without the divine intervention. Christ said, listen carefully to what it is as we expand on it. Now this command that Jesus issued was in the aorist tense in the Greek, implying that it is of uttermost importance and of a great urgency for the disciples to focus on what Jesus was about to tell them. In other words, there's a sense of urgency as he begins to tell them about his coming date. He wants them to recognize it's an urgent information that they should zero in because they will not understand it. Now surely, when the disciples had this command to pay close attention to what Jesus was about to say, they obeyed him. Now it is not difficult for us to imagine that these disciples focused on Jesus' word, in which he predicted his coming death on the cross. But as we will note later, that did not help them to understand what they had. Remember, what we're developing here is that you can concentrate, an unbeliever can concentrate, focus on what you're telling them about the message of the cross of Christ and don't understand it. That's what we're developing here. So that's the point we seek to make, is that just because a person concentrates on the message of the cross of Christ does not mean that they will understand it. I can put it this way. It is possible that somebody can come here and truly concentrate on what we study and live here, don't understand anything. That's the whole thing. Because the Holy Spirit has to come in. This is not just an academic exercise. So, what I'm saying really is this. The person may be of great intellect, that he comprehends other information, other forms of information, quickly. But this is not the case with the message of the cross. In other words, some of you may have wondered, if you're faced that situation, I'm sure somehow, where you explain the gospel to someone you know, very intelligent person. And that person is one of those, you know, you go to a meeting, they listen to people talk, and they can get up and summarize what everyone said with precise accuracy, so to say. And yet you explain to them about the cross. They don't get it. And you just want to scratch your head and say, this person is so intelligent. Why is this not making sense? Why is he or she not getting it? The answer? Well, we're studying. That's why he or she is not getting it. Now, Jesus predicted his death, but the disciples, in spite of all their effort to concentrate, they now comprehend that prediction. It follows then that a person could hear the message of the cross and not understand it. True understanding must come because of divine intervention. But why does a person not understand the message of the cross, even though it is presented in a very plain language? In other words, you give it in a language that's not confusing at all, in any form or shape. Now, what does a person does? Why will a person not understand it? Well, a more general reason is that a natural man cannot understand spiritual matters because he does not have the Spirit of God. Notice, I say spiritual matters. And last week, I talked about living in two different dimensions. Those who are believers live in a different dimension from those who are unbelievers. Now, those who live in the spiritual realm, that dimension, the Holy Spirit is working in them. Now, you see, the Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a believer. But I can assure you one thing, if you go in tomorrow for surgery and they split you open from head to toe, they will not see the Holy Spirit. But he's inside of you. Why? Because that's the immaterial part of you where the Holy Spirit lives. And that immaterial part is where he functions in order to help a person understand spiritual truth. So without that Holy Spirit in the immaterial part, no human mind can comprehend anything spiritual. That's a general reason. However, in the context here, it is because to the unbeliever, the message appears to be a riddle or to be clothed in figures of speech. We make this assertion because Jesus' prediction of the disciples about his death, although quite simple, but it was given in such a manner that the disciples could not comprehend it. Now, when you think about it, what's so difficult about this is what I'm going to be saying. Look at what Jesus said in verse 44. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now the translators of the NIV omitted a Greek particle that is usually translated for in most of our English versions. And it is translated for when the sense is to provide reason or to give an explanation. That's the word that begins that part, for the Son of Man. That's the way it starts in the Greek. But they omitted it. Well, they probably assumed that there's no need to translate it because it's not given an explanation. So that may be the reason they omitted it. In any case, so the Greek particle use has the sense of signaling an important part. In other words, what he's saying is, when he says for the Son of Man, that word for is more like a signpost and say, slow down, listen. An important thing is coming in front of you. I mean, you go some of those winding roads and they show you those curving things. Slow down. Because the road is winding, curving ahead of you. So this, the Greek word here, that's really what it's serving as. So that's why the NIV, probably translators of the NIV, they don't translate it, because it's just nothing but a warning sign. A signpost to tell you there is an important point coming. Now, in fact, we could then translate the sentence as follows. This could be an alternative way to translate it. Instead of saying the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, we could say, translate it something that reads this way. You see, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Notice what I say. You see. That is to get your attention. To say there is a signboard here. A signal. Something is about to take place. So he said the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now this is an interesting statement, because Jesus described himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now I get amazed about those people who they read the Bible, they say, well, there's nowhere Jesus ever said he's God. He didn't have to, like I've said many times. He didn't have to. Because he did the better thing, which is, instead of claiming what you are, prove it. Demonstrate it. He didn't have to. But every now and then he did. It just that people don't read the Bible carefully to understand, yes, Christ called himself God. Now, the phrase Son of Man, when he said the Son of Man is to be handed into the hands of men, that phrase is really his way of describing himself as God. We're going to see a little more about it so you understand it. Now, the disciples probably did not have any problem with that phrase Son of Man, because Jesus had used it several times to refer to himself, although not quite directly in some cases. The phrase Son of Man is one that describes Jesus Christ as God. It's not talking about his humanity per se, as some people try to translate it, interpret it. That phrase is not really concerned with his humanity. It's concerned with his deity. You say, now how you know that? Well, because he is actually applying a phrase given in Daniel's vision to himself. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As you turn there, all I'm saying to you is that Jesus Christ simply applied this phrase Son of Man to himself, pulling it from the prophecy of Daniel. Now he is the one that is described for Daniel's vision. And so when Christ came, he just applied that phrase to himself. So it be clear, there's no doubt, no misunderstanding, that he is God. This is what Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, raised in the NIV. Now, this is Daniel reporting. He said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one, like, look at that phrase, a son of man. Now, that's in a vision that God is giving him. He said, coming with clouds of heaven. The one that looks like a son of man, who is God. The reason he's described as one that looks like son of man is because Christ is going to become human being. Then look at what he says. He approached the Ancient of Days. He approached someone described as the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now, the one that looks like a son of man, described like son of man, look at what happens next. He said, he was given authority, glory, sovereign power, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, he is not talking about an angel. He's not talking about a human being. For one thing, see, that phrase, Ancient of Days, refers to God the Father. Because the Son, this is a prophetic about what's going to happen when Christ finishes his work on the cross. He's been ushered into the presence of the Father. He's God, but who has taken on human form, being born of a virgin woman. So, as we look at the expression Ancient of Days, that refers to the Father. And then the phrase son, a son of man, is Jesus Christ. It didn't say Jesus Christ in Daniel, but that's what it is, because of the descriptions of him that follows. Especially, notice what he says, he is worshipped by all people, nations, and people of every language. He's worshipped. An angel cannot be worshipped. Only God can be worshipped. Now, this is one of those things that when you read the Bible, we try to make sense and try to find a way to formulate the data that is given in the Bible. Because here now, you've seen the Ancient of Days who is to be worshipped, but you've also seen the Son of one that looks like Son of Man to be worshipped. Well, we have a problem. Are there two gods? No. That's one God in three persons. So that's what we see here. So, when Christ used the expression, the phrase, Son of Man, it is his way of saying, I am God. I am God. In any event, it seems to me that the problem of the disciples, of course, was with Jesus' prediction, and it lies with the expression, go back to where we're studying in Luke 9, verse 44. It lies with, their problem is not with that phrase, Son of Man. They didn't, you know, didn't really much bother them. But their problem lies with that expression where it's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, there are several observations to make about this expression when it says it's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. First, the expression is going, actually it's translated from a Greek word that means to be about to, but it also means to be inevitable with respect to the future or future developments. Hence, it also means to be destined, the Greek word used. Now, it is in this latter sense of destiny that Jesus used our word. He is saying that what is about to happen to him is by divine decree. It is something that God had predetermined would happen, and nothing will change that fact. That's the first thing. That this has an implication of something predetermined, predestined, so to say. Secondly, the word betrayed is translated from a Greek word that has two related meanings in our context. The Greek word means to convey something in which one has a strong personal interest. But it also means to deliver a person into the control of someone else, involving either the legitimate handing over of a presumably guilty person for punishment by authorities, or it could also be referring to the handing over of an individual to an enemy who will presumably take undue advantage of the victim. Hence, the meaning to betray or to hand over. It is for this reason that some English versions use the word deliver, or some use handover. However, since Jesus had in mind an illegitimate handover of him to the authorities, the sense here is that of betrayal, although the person or persons responsible for this betrayal of Jesus to men is not indicated. It is probably that at this point, Jesus might be thinking of how the Jews collectively will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Gentile authorities in Jerusalem, rather than even Judas Iscariot. He'll be thinking more of that. So that's the second thing we know. There's a sense of betrayal here. He's not just saying he's been handed over. Some English versions render it the sense is that he's being betrayed. Third, Luke had truncated what Jesus said to his disciple at this point, because he mentioned only the illegitimate handing over of Jesus into the hands of men. He didn't finish the other part of it. He didn't put it. We say this because Mark, in his gospel, reported the full statement of Jesus at this point, which is recorded for us in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. This is the full version. Luke gave us truncated version. Here it says, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. That's where Luke more or less stopped. Then look at what he said. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now, although Mark gave the full prediction of Jesus about his death and resurrection, the result was still the same. The disciples did not comprehend what he said. They could not understand what it means that Jesus will be illegitimately handed over to the hands of men. Worse yet, it did not make sense to them as to why anyone would want to kill Jesus, who has been doing all these miraculous things. He has harmed no one, On the contrary, Jesus did everything to help those suffering. He has healed many who were sick. He has shown his compassion where people pin their hope in their child, and that child dies. And he raised that child from death. They've seen that. So they have seen that he had fed several thousands of people who were desperately in need of food. So on what grounds would somebody want to kill Jesus? So you see, it did not make sense to them. Just as today, the message of the cross does not make sense to many people because they just do not see the reason Jesus Christ will have been crucified. They just don't see it. Why do they have to die for me? They just can't see it. Because part of it is they don't see who they are. They don't know that they are very sinful people, sinful persons that stand before God. So it makes no sense to them though that Jesus, who they considered a good man and a prophet and a Messiah, will be killed. They do not understand that it was because of their sins and our sins that Jesus had to die on the cross. Because the message of the cross does not make sense to unbelievers, they do not understand it. The disciples originally did not understand what it meant for Jesus to die in the hands of men, as in that first sentence of go back to Luke 9 verse 45, where it says, but Luke 9:45, it says, but they did not understand what this meant. Really, you think about it, what is difficult, what is really difficult to understand what Jesus said about being handed over to men? What's difficult about that? It's a plain language. So it's on the surface, we could say there's nothing wrong with it. They should be able to understand it. But you see, there's much more to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death on the cross was the only way for man's salvation to be accomplished. But his disciples, or the disciples, did not originally understand this truth. It is because of this that Peter had to rebuke Jesus when he made his first prediction of his death, as recorded in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Mark 8, 31 and verse 32. This is what he says, or reads. He then began to teach, that's Christ again, of course. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now you have to agree that Peter did not understand the significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Otherwise he would be rebuking him. For had he done so, he would not have been Satan's spokesman at this point. See, when he was rebuking him, he was speaking for the devil, for Satan. So that brings me to something that's very important. And that is this. It is very easy to be Satan's spokesperson. Very easy. And that generally occurs when we take our eyes off of the word of God and the plan of God, will become the devil's spokesperson. Huh? You say, I didn't think a believer can be. Yes, a believer can work for the devil if he's not careful. Satan can use your voice and say things that, you know, may not make too much sense to you, but it's doing, he has a purpose. So here, Satan is using the voice of Peter to try to discourage Christ, so to say, from going to the cross. So all I'm saying is that many of us believers allow Satan to use us to discourage other believers from accomplishing God's will, because we think in human terms, especially someone when someone is facing difficulties or serious challenges of their life, we begin to, in our way, trying to sympathize, and we will say things that come straight from the mouth of the devil, because we're trying to be nice or sensitive or something to that effect. So he makes, you know, when you look at it, I say this will happen when you take your eyes off of the word of God and his plan. That's when that happens. Now, this, the reason I say this is, you know, as long as we're thinking in terms of the Bible, in terms of the word of God, we will see things differently from the rest of the world. But the minute that you begin to think like the every other person on this planet, well, you just open up yourself for the devil to use you. See, if Peter had known the significance and never moved for a moment at the importance of what Christ just said, he would not have allowed the devil to use him. What am I trying to get to you is, I know many say that they believe that Satan exists, and of course know there are those who say they don't, but I'm not concerned about them, because they're in a different dimension. I'm concerned about those who are believers. So as believers, we're in a different dimension. And so once we leave that dimension of spiritual reality and we look in another direction, we open up ourselves for Satan to use us, and words will come out of your mouth that you didn't think it could come out possibly, or you may think it's no harm, but yet you'll be speaking for the devil. That's what Peter was doing here. He was speaking for the devil. Having said that, that means you should be more careful as a believer. Say, I don't want to ever contribute to this enemy of mine. That's the only enemy that you should recognize and despise. You can't despise a human being who is your enemy. The only one that you can despise is Satan. And the way you despise him is not by, you know, what some people say, Satan, leave me alone and all that kind of thing. Well, that's okay. The way you do it is to constantly focus on the word in everything that faces you. Don't look at it from human point of view. Look at it from the spiritual point of view. In that way, the devil can get in. Just give him all he needs, a small crack. Small crack. And there goes in. He floods your thought with that comes from him. Now you see, it makes sense for Peter to tell Jesus that he should not speak the way he did about death. But
what Jesus said, although not pleasant, was God's plan. So you can easily say something to make a fellow believer feel good and be actually speaking lies that come from Satan, designed to harm that believer. Instead of telling them the truth, they don't want to hear. But you're doing them great favor by telling them the truth, which if they sit back and reflect on it, God the Holy Spirit will shine some light to them. So the point is that Jesus would die on the cross. That point did not make sense to the disciples, in the same way that many today do not understand why it is necessary for Jesus to have died on the cross. Some, using human reasoning, could only explain the death of Christ on the cross as either a human tragedy or a sign of complete failure on the part of Christ. But either a human, but either of these views that they take, complete failure or human tragedy, is wrong. There is much significance to the death of Christ on the cross. It was certainly not a human tragedy. That was a plan of God being carried out as the only means of securing our salvation. In truth, it was not man's idea to crucify Jesus Christ on the cross. It is God's plan, and his alone. Man had nothing to do with it. See, when people don't understand it, what do? They blame the Jews. Kill all the Jews as they approach. They kill Jesus Christ, as if Christ is telling you to go fend for him. But you see, that's because people don't understand these things. The Jews are sure enough they handed Christ over. But really, was it really their doing? No. It was all the plan of God. I know if you have this kind of thing, may sound very strange to most of, I won't say most of you, but for some of you, it may sound very strange that God actually put Christ on the cross. That was his plan. Have him crucified. Because, you know, most people say, well, God can't do anything that's just painful. He's a loving God. He can do anything painful. Really? Well, the Holy Spirit opened up the eyes of Peter, so that Peter, later on speaking on the day of Pentecost, understood under the feeling of the Spirit that yes, the cross was God's plan. This is, he said in Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. This is Peter now, the man who rebuked Jesus Christ for telling that he was going to die on the cross. You shouldn't say such a thing. Now here is him talking on the day of Pentecost. He says, this man, referring to Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Did you see what he said? He didn't say Judas Iscariot betrayed him to you, the Jews. He said, God handed him over because it was a set purpose and foreknowledge. Actually, that word foreknowledge, it means predetermined plan of God. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So this understanding of the cross, as Peter put it, was certainly revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. For after all, he was the same person who rebuked Jesus Christ for predicting his death on the cross. Now, originally, Peter thought, like most people today, that Jesus going to the cross would have been a great tragedy. But after he understood its significance, he correctly interpreted it as the necessary work of God for man's salvation. So in any case, the disciples did not understand Jesus' prediction about his coming death on the cross. And so again we say why. The reason is that the meaning or the true significance of Jesus' prediction was hidden to them, as in the next sentence. Go back to Luke 9 verse 45 where we're starting. The next sentence says, it was hidden from them. Now this sentence raises the question as to who hid the meaning or the significance of Jesus' prediction from them. Now this is because the word hidden is in the passive voice in the Greek, implying that someone was responsible for hiding the meaning of what Jesus said to his disciples. A plain statement, but yet it was hidden. But who hid this, the meaning of what appears to be plain to this disciple? Who hid this meaning? Who do you think hid it? Well, our time for break is up. When we come back, we'll answer it.